Good morning, everyone. Clock on the wall says it's about 9 o'clock. It's time to get started. Welcome all our friends who are joining us this morning. As always, we are honored with your presence. We thank you for being here. At this time, if you will, please turn off your cell phones, electronics, or any kind of noisemakers that you may have so that we can try to prevent any distractions, or all distractions rather, and we may be able to give our God our very best. Once more, to our friends who are visiting us, thank you for being here. Thank you for joining us this morning. If you have not yet done so, if this is the first time that you visit us here at the Southeast Church of Christ, we not only welcome you, but we also encourage you, if you're willing to share your contact information with us, we would love to establish that relationship and to continue to know one another. Once more, to those who have been here before, thank you once again for returning. May God bless you richly, and we hope that we can be an encouragement to you as you have already been an encouragement to us by being here. Brethren, once more, we welcome everyone. Please receive the warmest greetings from all of your brothers from the San Antonio area, Churches of Christ. There are about 8 or 9 different congregations represented there, and it was truly uplifting. It was truly, as always, as the word says, a retreat where among brothers we were able to fellowship with one another, study the word of our God together, and at the same time be an encouragement to each other. So those of you brothers who were unable to attend this year, we strongly encourage you to go next year, it is a yearly thing, and it has always been something that has been a blessing, at least for those of us that have been able to attend. Once more, thank you all for being here. Let's go ahead and get started this morning with a word of prayer, and then we will have our Bible study. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we praise and we glorify Thy name, for truly Thou art worthy. Father, we thank You for being, Lord, our King, and for giving us, Father, the opportunity and the blessing, Father, to wake up this morning on this first day of the week, and so that we, Father, may assemble as Thy saints. For those of our friends, Father, who have yet to obey Thy Son's gospel, we are also grateful for them. We are grateful for allowing them, Lord, to be able to make this choice, Father, and granting them the opportunity and the mercy to be able to listen to Thy words this morning. And that, Father, they may listen intently to the words that are being shared from Thy word, and that they may have that diligence, Father, to search readily Thy word to confirm if indeed, Father, it is being taught in its entirety. Lord, for those teachers who have prepared this morning, who are currently teaching, Lord, from the cradle to newborn babes in Thy Son's blood, please, Father, bless each and every one of them for having that desire, for having that love of wanting to be here, Lord, and of wanting to be, Father, active in Thy kingdom. That desire, Father, may always, Lord, be ready, and that we, Father, may always, Father, seek to be good stewards of Thy word, and that we, Father, may also be the light of this world as well as the salt. Father, for those of our brethren who are unable to join us because of their health or because of situations outside of their control, Thou knowest their hearts. Thou knowest, Father, their zeal for Thy word. Please bless them, Lord, if it be Thy will, so that they can join us in the next appointed time. And Father, in the same manner, Lord, please allow us to always be able to take advantage of this opportunity and this blessing that we have, and that we may not take it for granted. We may realize, Father, that indeed we are blessed to have such an honor and such a blessing to be Thy children. Father, once more, forgive us for the sins that we have committed. Forgive us for the wrongs that we have done, for we pray this in the beautiful name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. One another. A study of one another. Last Sunday, we began to see, brethren, the meaning of this expression. What were some of those things that we were able to glean so far? What comes to your mind when we hear the expression, one with one another?
It takes at least two people.
Takes at least two people. Okay, very good. How much? How much does it take for one another to be with one another? Not very much, does it?
Effort.
Takes effort. But being with one another doesn't necessarily equate to unity, does it? If you will, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Were they with one another? They were. When we hear this expression of one another, right? We think about togetherness. We think about being assembled. But it isn't necessarily harmonious, and it isn't necessarily in unity. Notice that 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, first and foremost, who is the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul speaking to? Is he speaking to Jews? No. Is he speaking to Gentiles of them that have not yet obeyed the gospel? No. So whom is he speaking to? Christians. Christians who had come together. Based on what he is about to instruct them, and based on the context, these were Christians who were coming together when? On the first day of the week. Ergo, they were getting together for what purpose? For worship. And pay attention to what Paul calls these gatherings. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. When you put into perspective of to whom he's speaking to, the day they were assembling, and the purpose with which they were assembling, and then to hear the Holy Spirit say, inspiring Paul, but it's for the worst. What comes to your mind? What can something that is supposed to bring forth unity, something that is supposed to create harmony among brethren, what can its opposite look like? Discord, strife, divisions, backbiting, murmuring. So if you were excited and you were encouraged to be here this morning, and what you found was what we are reading here, that those of us who gathered not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, you're seeing people talk behind each other's backs. You're seeing reactions that are unchristian-like. You're seeing actions that are ungodly. You know, it's funny because the world keeps saying that the church is filled with hypocrites, but I always wonder, where did they get this notion from, or why do they even think this? They clearly know what hypocrisy is. Well, then you start looking at how Hollywood portrays it, right? You know, you hear about how there is this mentality that we all gather just to check off a box. You know, at the men's retreat, it was interesting because one of the brothers there brought an iPad, and he told the entire room that he wanted every single man's phone number and email. And he said, because this should not be a once a year only thing. But have we turned it into a once a week, maybe twice a week thing? Are we getting together for the better? When we study about one another, brethren, we're talking about being together. And we have to understand that this goes from literally to spiritually. Because we can be here physically, but not all be together spiritually, mentally. And this is the portrait of what was happening in Corinth. Observe, beginning there, verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, that dagger goes in deeper, doesn't it? You come together as a church, not that you are the church. Because if you were the church, you leave stronger and not weaker. But observe, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You know, brethren, I know that as members of the Church of Christ, we habitually go to 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 before we take the Lord's Supper. Pet peeve of mine, because there are several other scriptures that do the same effect that we are neglecting, but that's a study for another time. We'll leave that for a men's training. But if we're going to insist on using this, let's go back to verse 17 and let's read the context. Because verse 17 and forward is teaching us the right frame of mind that we should already have. Notice that the frame of mind that we should have is from the moment even before we get to the Lord's Supper. We should already have the togetherness of why we are here. We should be in agreement with one another in regards to purpose. Every one of us should have as a purpose of being here to worship God. Not to see my friends, not to be able to fulfill my duty, although those are blessings that come from it, but our purpose, the object of why we are gathered here, is to honor God, to praise Him, and to thank Him. But if we are coming here with different mindsets, if we are coming here with different purposes, we're physically together, but we're not here together. Some may come because, well, I want to hear this brother. I want to hear what he has to say today. Others may come because, well, I needed to talk to Sister So-and-so because she made this great recipe that I want to learn from. Our purpose are not aligned. Observe that the Apostle Paul is telling them there in verse 20, that the reason they came together to one place was to eat the Lord's Supper. It was to commemorate that sacrifice, to remember and to announce, as it says later on, the death, the burial and the resurrection of the Jesus the Christ. So announce the promise. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul is using this one element of worship to show the importance of being united with one another. Because when we talk about one another, we're talking about unity, but it has to be perfect unity. You know, enemies can unite when they have a stronger enemy defeating both of them separately. Believe me, this past weekend it was a game that we played that it taught me that. You know, we were allies, and then when you were the strong one, your ally quickly turned on you. Great game to teach us how to be united as a church, right? But notice, even enemies, the most bitter of enemies, can come together when it comes to conquering a foe. You know, it's said that Jesus united bitter enemies when it came to being crucified. If you recall, it says that Herod and Pilate made peace on that day, that they reconciled with one another on that day. But then you also have the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Who were these two groups? Who were the Sadducees? They did not believe in the resurrection, right?
They held the prominent position in the Sanhedrin at that particular time. They were the power brokers.
So essentially, they were the nobles. They were the aristocrats of the Jews. Well, who were the Pharisees? Well, the Sadducees were the ones that were the priests. They were the ones in charge of the temple. But the Pharisees were what? The doctors of the law. They were the ones who were very strict, who had a stricter interpretation of Moses, the Mosaic law. Unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. They did believe in angels and spirits. But they were bitter political enemies. They were enemies when it came to their interpretation of God's word. You know, again, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. So they were bitter rivals. Who hated Christ more? They hated him equally. Because they both came together to crucify him. It was unity, right? They united. You know, it could be said that in a way they probably came together saying a one time only type of thing. But that's not perfect unity. They were with one another, but observe that even in objective they were united. We have to get rid of Jesus of Nazareth. He's a thorn in our side. Brethren, I've seen it happen in the church. I've seen brothers and sisters come together who perhaps had some bad blood between them, some blood feuds, but because the preacher, quote, steps on their toes, they band together, put their differences aside to get him out of the congregation. I've seen it happen. I'm blessed to say that I've only experienced it once in my life, and it's not here at Southeast, thankfully, yet, right? But I've seen it happen. Sadly, I've seen it happen. And the reason I say sadly is because after they ousted the greater threat, they went right back to fighting with each other. That's not what this study is about. To be with one another, brethren, is to be perfectly knitted together, says Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Or excuse me, 15 and 16. We have to understand that there is a possibility that when we get together, it was not for the best, but for the worse. So how do we know? How do we know which one happens? Which one took place? Well, go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to ask if someone can please read verse 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 25.
Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness of the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another provoked unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching.
Okay, so observe, brethren, that when we come together with one another for the best, verse 19, we're going to have boldness. We're going to have boldness. What means is, first and foremost, once more, who is being spoken to when this letter was written? What were they enduring when this letter was written? What was happening in the first century? The Jews, right? The Sanhedrin had been persecuting the Jews. And we have Acts chapter 8 and chapter 7 as an example of what that persecution was. Rome was on the verge of beginning their empire-wide persecution of the church. And in chapter 11, as a way of a preview, in chapter 11, verses 35 through the end of the chapter, we get a glimpse of what things had already happened at that time when this letter was written. It speaks about how the women received their dead. It speaks about how some of our brethren were covered in goatskins or in sheepskin. If you don't know what that means, I encourage you to go into that. But it's gruesome. It's very gruesome. So to this group of Christians who were being literally attacked and killed, the Bible says that their coming together for the best should bring boldness once they were together. Their strength in numbers, right? So what we see, brethren, is that when we are in the world, physically speaking, we're outnumbered, aren't we? Physically speaking, we are outnumbered. Because the world, the majority of the world, where are they right now? They're at home, right? The majority of the world, they're at home either sleeping or getting ready because it's football Sunday. That's saddening that Sunday has become a sports Sunday when it should be the Lord's Sunday. But observe how we are outnumbered. Even worse, you think about even inside of the Lord's body, we're the minority, we're not the majority. Because the faithful are few, right? Many are called, but few are chosen. Christ told His disciples, do not fear a little flock. Little flock. So we, brethren, physically speaking, are outnumbered. And when we think about it from that stance, it can be daunting, can't it? It can be a bit intimidating. But then we come into the house of our God. And then we are joined by like-minded Christians. And we worship together. We rejoice together. We fellowship with one another. How do we leave this place? When we see, I'm not the only one. Elijah thought he was the only prophet left, remember? Elijah believed, I am the only one left. All of Israel has decided to go in Baal's way. Even though you just proved to them that you are God, they still go to the idols. I am not better than my fathers. I am not worthy to live. I beseech you, O Lord, take my life. What did God tell Elijah in the cave? There's still a remnant left. You're not alone. There are still 7,000 knees who have not bowed to the Baals of Israel. Now to us, those numbers are great. Wow, 7,000 in comparison to the millions in population. In comparison to the millions in population, that's not a very large number. But for Elijah, who thought that population of faithful servant of God won, God told him, no, there's about 7,000 more that you have not counted. You're not alone. In fact, I'm about to prove it to you. Go to Elisha and bring him with you. Brethren, when we feel that we are the only ones in the world trying to live godly, When we feel that we are drowning because no one understands us, that feeling should immediately evaporate when we arrive here. Because we find others who are also fighting the good fight along our side. We have others who do understand us of what it means, the woes of being a faithful Christian in an ungodly world. And then when we see their example, that no matter what they're going through, no matter what turmoil they're suffering, that they are remaining strong and that they remain faithful, trusting in our Lord, we should come out with boldness. We should come out with boldness as it did in the first century in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John tried to intimidate them, right? Peter and John went to the church. As a church, they prayed. And what did they pray for? Boldness to preach your word. They came together for the best, you see? They came together for the best. Yes, sir.
You mentioned the fact that there was persecution going on. Can you imagine what it would be like if a fractured church, if there were factions, and I don't like that faction, and if I'm approached, I can turn over my brethren to get rid of the faction. The unity not only was for spiritual growth and for being pleasing to God, but it was for the welfare of the church and the body as a whole.
Yes. You know what? What is the old saying? Divide and conquer? And that's why, you know, Satan always works from within. He always works from within. We have to remember that, brethren. What happens on the outside, you know, the violence, the worlds, the wars, the immorality, all of that's true. It's not, we're not ignoring it. It's real. However, those things are more of a distraction to divide us in here. We just have to point to 3-4 years ago when what was happening globe-wide, and sadly there are still many places of worship, many congregations who have not been able to return to one another. You know, it's sad to know of how many congregations fell apart over a mask. And when we read Scripture, as the Apostle Paul says, we should not be surprised. But that's why we are studying this. You know, we need to learn how to enter in here with the right mindset. And as we said in our sermon last Sunday evening, this should be a place of worship, but it should also be a city of refuge. A city where I know that I can come to, that if I did fall in sin, that if I did offend my father, that if I did indeed stumble and fell into temptation, gave in to temptation, that I should be able to come here unafraid and confess, but not only confess, know that I'm going to be healed and restored by my brethren, not torn down, not kicked when I'm already down. I should have that boldness that even though I stumbled, that even though I offended God and I broke His law, I should leave with the boldness that I know my God is with me and my brethren, my brothers and sisters will help me return to strength. You know, we don't have too many restorations, brethren, because there are not many cities of refuge left. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the Word of God should not be taught in its entirety. I'm not saying that reprimands and reproaches when necessary should not come from the pulpit. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that when they do, we should all understand that it is being done in love. And that the reason why it's being done is because the opposite is just as worse. That the intent isn't to destroy. The intent is to edify, to build up, and sometimes to rebuild. Observe how Scripture once more, verse 20, tells us that when we come together, we are reminded that we should be living by a new and living way. When we come together for the bus, brethren, there's a renewal. There's a rejuvenation, if you will. Go with me very quickly to Psalm 133. We all know Psalm 133. And we all know how the Bible there says that when we come together as a church to worship, it is both good and pleasant. But observe there in verse 3. Someone please read it for me. 133, verse 3. Psalm 133, verse 3.
It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for the Lord commanded the blessing, life furthermore.
What is dew? It's moisture, right? Dew is a form of moisture. The dew of Hermon, if you've studied this before, the Mount Hermon was lovingly referred to by its inhabitants as the white-haired man, because its summit had a lot of the snow on it, and it looked like if it had a white head, right? Like a white hair on top. You know, I look at Brother Jim Clement, and I look at Brother John Mitchell. You know, and I admire their silver manes. You know, because if God gives me their life, chances are I will have no mane to go silver in my case. But I look at that for the reason that this is what the Jews saw when they looked at Mount Hermon. They saw a wise, seasoned man. But the idea given here is that when the dew of Hermon during the day, of course, because of the heat, that snow that was at the top of the mountain was heating up. And once the sun went down, all that moisture, all of that condensation that rose from that cold head, if you will, would roll through the sides of the mountain. That's the dew that would roll through the sides of those mountains. Now remember, this mountain is in an arid place. Rain was not very common over there. Because another thing that we have to remember Mount Hermon is that it was very green. It was very green. And the question was always, how can this mountain be so fertile? There are no rivers in Jerusalem. There are no lakes. How can this mountain be so green? Well, that's how. The white head or the white hair of the mountain would bring forth its wisdom, and it would keep the mountain rejuvenated. See why figurative language is important? When we come together, we should be renewed. We should be rejuvenated. You know, Brother Jim can vouch for me. I love listening to old people's stories. I really do. I love listening to them. You know, I can hear them tell me the same story over and over again, and I will always learn something new. Sure, sometimes they change the story depending on who you're talking to. But even in the change of the story, you can learn something from them. From their experiences. From lessons that they learned. And then I love it even more when moments in my life, all of a sudden, I remember that story because I'm in a similar situation. And I remember that old woman or that old man telling me, I wish I had known this when it happened to me. And I thank God because I know that, and it's happening to me. So I know what the end result will be if I make the same mistake. It keeps me green, you see that? It keeps me from being scorched by the very heat of the sun. Psalm 133 verse 3 shows us, brethren, that when we gather for the best, when we come together for the best, we need to leave this place renewed, rejuvenated. Because the world that we live in is a very hot and arid place. It is a world where the heat can sometimes be unbearable. You know, again, at this retreat while we're there, there's a lot of brothers who were in the military. And two of them were comparing as to what is the hottest they've ever been in. And one of them was talking about, yeah, you know, this Texas heat is nothing for me. I've been in full battle gear in the Middle East at 120 degrees. And another brother looks at him, he goes, oh, really? Well, have you ever been to 130 degrees? And I was just thinking to myself, these are the regions that this psalm talks about. Heat as high as 130 degrees. We're complaining in Texas over 108, 110. And in Houston with the humidity, we complain a lot. And then I hear about these brothers being in an area near the ocean at 130 degrees. Wow. But yet, the Mount Hermon releases its cool dew to comfort, to heal, to rejuvenate, to re-strengthen the vegetation on its sides. We, brethren, should feel rejuvenated when we leave here. If we've gathered for the best, we together should be able to rejuvenate one another. We should be able to renew our strength, to renew our resolve, to renew our focus. Sometimes our focus will be off kilter, right? We should be able to be that factor that puts it back on the right place. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Notice that we, when we come here, when we gather for the best together, we will leave with boldness, we will leave with renewal, but we will also be reminded. We will leave here with a reminder. We will be reminded, verse 21, that we have a high priest. Who our high priest is. And it's amazing because it says, having a high priest over the house of God. Do you understand that it's saying that it is a high priest over us? Because we are the house of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. We are the house of God. But it does not mean that we are without oversight. It does not mean that we are without direction. It does not mean that we are free to go wild and do whatever we want. No, there is a high priest over us. And he is not a high priest from the Levite descendancy, but a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he is, chapter 7 of Hebrews, a high priest who can empathize, who can sympathize. Because, like us, he knows what it's like to be tempted in this cruel world. What, unlike us, without sin. He was tempted in all points of Scripture without sin. He was tempted, but he did not give in to sin. But he understands us. He knows what we're enduring. He remembers the experience. 1 John chapter 2, if someone can please read verse 1 and verse 2 for me. First John chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2.
My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
Now, pay attention to that, brethren. This is why it's important that when we come here, we leave with this reminder. Having a high priest over the house of God. For those who are diligent students of the Bible, and I know that every single one of you are, delve deeper into what was the responsibility of a high priest. What their responsibilities were. How they were to tend, or what the dynamic was between the high priest and the people of Israel. And you will discover that essentially these were spiritual fathers. They were the ones who were standing as a form of mediator during that time. Jesus is our high priest. And he is our mediator between God and man. But as we just read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he is also our advocate. The Greek word there can refer to a helper, someone who helps or assists in the time of trouble. But he is also our propitiation. He is our substitute. He is our scape lamb. Why do we need to be reminded of these things? Because we can always go to his body. And we know that we will always find from him the answer that we are searching for in our battles. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Well, how does Jesus speak to us today? Through his word. The word that was inspired. John chapter 16, Christ teaches his disciples that the Holy Spirit was going to reveal to them all truth. And then he also explains, and he will remind you of the things which I have taught you. Our high priest, brethren, has knowledge. And our high priest can provide, or rather has already provided, the answers. And we need to be reminded of this sometimes. We need to be reminded that we have a powerful ally in Christ Jesus. That we have a powerful mediator, mediating on our behalf to the Father every single day. That we have an advocate. Now, it's amazing that God knows us so well, because he includes that disclaimer saying, now, this isn't so that you can have a license to sin. Observe how verse 1 begins. These things I have written to you so that you what? So that you will not sin. So let's not take the scripture and say, well, since we have a lawyer, my lawyer is so good, he's going to get me out. So I can do whatever I want because I have the best lawyer that anyone can have. No, that's not what the scripture is saying there. The scripture is speaking about those sins that are committed in a moment of weakness, or their stumbles that we have. But not premeditated, not when we knowingly do it, even though we shouldn't. Now, if we repent, God will still forgive us. But we have to also turn away from the sin. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 immediately starts by saying, the very thing that has been given to us to prevent us from sinning is not the lawyer, it's the law. Follow the law and you won't find yourself in need of a lawyer, right? But if we do transgress, we have a lawyer who understands us and who is mediating on our behalf. But we have to be careful. That same lawyer will one day be our judge. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and forward. Our time is up. Thank you all. We will pick this up next Sunday if our God allows it to be. May God bless each and every one of you.